This will be rightly categorizing the word of truth, part 4. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul challenged us to rightly divide the word of truth. And a part of rightly dividing the word of truth is rightly categorizing the word of truth as well. And it's only, as I've already pointed out in previous messages, it's only by rightly categorizing the word of truth that the New Testament's many appeals for unity will ever be realized in the body of Christ. Therefore, and obviously, it's something that we have failed in Christendom as a whole, at least, and pretty much almost through and through, we have obviously failed because Christianity can hardly be described as being unified. We have so many divisions, and it's from not rightly dividing the word of truth, but probably even more so from not rightly categorizing the word of truth as well. Therefore, it's incumbent upon each one of us as Christians to rightly distinguish between the essential matters of salvation and the non-essential matters of conviction and opinion. However, and this is really where we're heading with this series. However, before addressing how our differences in the non-essential areas should be approached within the body of Christ, it is imperative that we first establish what the essential matters of doctrine are that determine whether we're in the body of Christ. There's no need to talk about fellowship or unity amongst us if there's no unity or fellowship amongst us as Christians in the body of Christ. And so it's imperative that we first establish the foundation that establishes whether we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and then move from there and deal with the other areas as we will, beginning, Lord willing, in the next message. In the previous two messages, I discussed the following four of the five essential areas of salvation. The ultimate and exclusive authority of the Word of God is found in the manuscripts from which our Bibles are translated, the deity of Christ, the exclusive nature of the blood of Christ for atonement, redemption, and salvation, and the biblical plan of salvation. Now, before moving on to the last of the five essential areas of salvation or doctrines of salvation, or truths of salvation, however you want to look at it, I feel it's important that we discuss the biblical plan of salvation in a little more detail, and especially as it applies to baptism, because it's the one area that probably is contested more than anything else. In the last message, I shared with you 12 scriptures that detail four requirements of salvation. I shared with you 12. 12 scriptures that detail four requirements. So three scriptures. I provided three scriptures for each of these four areas, in the four areas required for our, as it concerns the plan of salvation, the plan that gets us to the man, as I spoke of it in the last message. Now, I provided you three for all four of those requirements. There are obviously, except for confession, there are obviously many more scriptures that can be used in each of those areas. But I wanted to at least provide you two or three witnesses for each one. In confession, I provided you all of the scriptures that deal with the requirement of confession with the mouth that Christ is Lord. I also pointed out in the last message, and some of this is going to repeat because I preached the last message at the Branson conference last weekend. I didn't get some of this in, so I'm going to use that message to send it out rather than the one I preached here, and I want to add what was preached here. So please bear with me as I repeat just a few things. I also pointed out in the last message that something required of man. Let me back up. In the last message, I shared with you 12 scriptures. I'm going to repeat this several times. I know you haven't got it yet. I missed something here. I shared with you 12 scriptures that detail the four requirements of salvation, those being faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. I also pointed out something I believe is very important for us to understand, and that is that something required of man does not necessarily mean that the same is a work of man. or is something that, quote-unquote, and I put it in quotes because no man can ever overrule God and his sovereignty, but something, it neither are they or is it something that, quote-unquote, overrules either the sovereignty or the grace of our God. In other words, something required of man doesn't necessarily mean that the man who does what is required has somehow earned or merited his salvation. Now, it can mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Think about it. Nothing can take away from the sovereignty of our God, especially something that's required by our God. It just cannot negate the sovereignty of God. It's impossible, and especially if he himself has required it. As faith, repentance, confession, and baptism all are, that is, required by our God. Now, if that previous claim that I just made is not true, then you had better be prepared, as it concerns baptism, because that's usually the only thing that's really questioned in those four areas. Then, if the statement that I just made regarding the requirements of Yahweh and that they don't necessarily negate the sovereignty and they never negate the sovereignty of God, and certainly in many cases do not negate the grace of God. And if that statement is true as it concerns baptism, if that statement is not true as it concerns baptism, then you had better be prepared to also teach that faith, repentance, and confession are all works of God as well. Right? You know, do not the Scriptures require faith? I provided the Scriptures to you in the last message. Of course they do. How about repentance and confession? Absolutely. I provided those Scriptures as well. And there's many others that I could provide to you and many that you already know. I also use the illustration. It was required at the first Passover in Egypt that the head of each household take a lamb, slit its throat, catch the blood in a bowl, and then dip a hyssop branch in that blood and spread it over the lintels and the doorpost of each of their households. But did that requirement somehow negate Yahweh's grace in that particular situation and matter? Well, of course it didn't. That didn't make them worthy of what God did that night as he passed over each household that had the blood, you know, that required. The blood was shed, but was that all that was required? No, it was required that they dip the hyssop branch and smear it over the doorpost and the lintels. But that didn't negate the grace of God that he passed over those particular households. Not at all. I don't think anyone would think that way. And neither does the requirement of faith, repentance, confession, and baptism negate the grace of God either. Those are simply the plan, the vehicle, if you will, by which Yahweh gets us to the man. Baptism no more negates the sovereignty or the grace of Yahweh than faith, repentance, or confession does. And neither are those who teach the requirements of baptism Judaizers, as they are often accused of being, any more than are those who teach the requirements of faith, repentance, and confession. It's an inconsistent position to take those scriptures that require those things and say, oh, that's fine. And then to take another set of scriptures that are stated just as clearly and blame somebody who also takes the whole Word of God as it pertains to salvation and call them Judaizers because they do. Furthermore, if they are Judaizers, then aren't Yeshua and the New Testament authors those are the scriptures that are the ones that are quoted from the very words and mouth of Yeshua and his disciples who wrote the New Testament, then they too have to be accused of being Judaizers because they're the ones who made the statements that are quoted by those who are also often identified or accused of being Judaizers. Yeah, but you previously said that it's the blood of Christ that's exclusive to atonement, redemption, and salvation. Indeed, I did. And I meant every word of it. But by that declaration, we must be careful, we must be diligent not to reject anything required by Yahweh that brings us into contact with the blood of Christ that is exclusive for atonement, redemption, and salvation. For example, consider the following three scriptures as they pertain to the blood of Christ. Listen carefully to what it says here about the blood of Christ. In Matthew 26, 28, you won't have to turn to these. I'm going to just read them to you here quickly. And most of these, if not all of them, be very, very familiar with to you, especially this first verse. Matthew 26, 28, where it says, "And as they were eating, Yeshua took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Blood that was his blood, which was shed for the remission of sins. Revelations chapter 1 and verse 5, very similar. It says, "And from Yahshua the Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And then Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, where it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It was his blood that purges our conscience to serve the living God. From those three passages, it is easily ascertained that the blood of Christ and only the blood of Christ forgives or washes us from our sins and purges or cleanses our conscience. Amen? Amen. You can say that heartily. I'm not trying to catch you on this one. Amen. The blood of Christ and only the blood of Christ that does and accomplishes those three things. However, do those same three scriptures then contradict, negate, nullify, or abrogate, or whatever other synonym you want to use, the following three scriptures? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where it says, "Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And by the way, as I've pointed out on other occasions, the Greek phrase "for the forgiveness of sins" is identical. If you take an English interlinear New Testament and compare the two Greek phrases, you'll find that they're identical in Matthew 26, 28, where Christ said his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins or remission of sins, and in this passage where Peter said to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Identical Greek phrases for the remission of sins. Or does it negate or abrogate, do the previous Revelations chapter 1 and verse 5 negate Acts 22, 16 that says, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Or does Hebrews 9 and verse 14 negate or abrogate 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, where it says, "And in like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh," or like taking a bath in water is what he's talking about, "but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ from the dead." Oh, wait a minute. I thought that it was the blood of Christ that did all of that, that provided the remission of sins and washed away your sins and purged your conscience from dead works. It is, isn't it? Indeed. However, when those scriptures are harmonized instead of pitted against each other, which, by the way, is one of the most common mistakes in the area of hermeneutics, the study of the scriptures, that's made in Christendom today. It's one of the things that is so common when it comes to rightly, so common as it pertains to not rightly dividing the word of truth, of taking one set of scripture or one scripture over here and saying, well, this one can't mean that one because this one says that one. But not only that, but it is also, it always, pitting rather than harmonizing Scripture, and instead pitting Scripture against Scripture, always eventuates in either a negation or a nullification of Scripture or a reinterpretation of Scripture, which essentially amounts to the same thing as eliminating some statement of Scripture found in another place. But when those six passages that I just shared with you are harmonized, instead of pitted against each other, are harmonized, it's obvious that it's in baptism, immersion, when preceded, of course, by faith and repentance, that Yeshua's blood forgives us, washes us, and purges our conscience. Either that, or you might as well just take those three passages and many others like them right out of your Bible. Now, in the previous message, I also mentioned those who are often heard to say that salvation is by grace and grace alone, and that it takes Yeshua plus nothing and minus nothing. You've heard those statements before. And yet, the same people will turn right around and quote passages like Luke 9:23 and John 3:16, Romans 10:9 and 10, and Luke 13:3, and many others that go right along with those. All of which I agree with, and I hope you do too. But what I don't agree with is the inconsistent position as it pertains to such scriptures as Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and Acts 22:16, etc., etc., etc. Now, please understand me. It is not my intention to be insulting in the least, but instead, out of love, to point out to anyone who has ears to hear what I believe to be a grievous tradition of man and even a fatal use of Scripture when it comes to this area. Because let me assure you, there is only one way to salvation. There is only one way to the blood of Christ. And that is how it is dictated and has been provided to us and revealed to us in the Word of God. And you can claim Christ as Lord, Lord, all day long and all night long, and it will not do you any good if you have rejected the will of the Father as found in His Word, and specifically in this foundational area as it concerns salvation in Yeshua the Christ. I don't mean to be demeaning. I don't mean to be insulting in the least fashion. I only say it because this may be the very means of determining whether you're right with God or not, no matter how much else has been right in your life. If you're not right here, you're not right. That is with God. And that's what matters. Again, we must not only look to the man, but in order to fully embrace the man, which we all hopefully want to do, we must also accept his entire plan, including immersion for the remission of sins, and not some incomplete plan or some man-made baptism performed as an outward sign of the inward grace or a witness to other people or just an act of obedience with no relation to salvation whatsoever, like so many churches today are teaching, as this preacher once preached and taught himself. We must accept the entire plan as found in His Word if we are ever to fully embrace the man himself. Ephesians 4:5 is crystal clear once again. There is only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism as it pertains to salvation. It's interesting, and yet at the same time it's tragic, that there is little or no debate in quote-unquote Christendom, and I put quotes around it again not to be demeaning, only to say that there's many and much in Christendom that's far from Christian, or that's not yet Christian. But there's little or no debate in quote-unquote Christendom that there is only one Lord that cuts it with God, and that's the Lord Yeshua the Christ. And His atoning blood sacrifice, His death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. And there's little or no debate that there's only one faith that will cut it with God. And that's the one faith in that one Lord, Yeshua the Christ. But suddenly, in spite of Ephesians 4:5, when it comes to baptism, it's anything goes. You know, it's only one Lord. There's only one that'll make it. Boy, those are fighting words to most Christians. And there's only one faith, the faith in that one Lord. But it's like they completely just have chopped the last phrase off the end of that passage, Ephesians 4:5. And any baptism will work. It says the same inspired author who said there's only one Lord and one faith also wrote there's only one baptism. Listen to me. Just as we had better make sure that we have the one Lord and the one faith, we had better be likewise just as certain that ours has been also the one baptism of the Scriptures. Just as Nadab and Abihu should have made sure that their fire was the one fire that God demanded when they instead chose to offer a strange fire before Yahweh in Numbers. I believe it's, well, in the book, in the I'm not sure what chapter, but in the book of Numbers, with tragic consequences. By the way, did you know that the Bible provides us with a biblical precedence for rebaptism when your baptism or even baptisms of the past have not been scriptural? Let's take our Bibles and turn to this. I know some of you are already aware of it, but let's look at it again. Acts chapter 19. A biblical precedence for rebaptism. You know, some people say, well, I've been baptized. Half the time they've only been rantized or chioed because they weren't immersed, they were poured or sprinkled. And that's the words that God would have used. Had he intended for somebody to have water poured over them, he would have used the word chio in Greek. Had he intended for somebody to be sprinkled, he'd have used the word rantized. He used the word baptizo because he intended people to be immersed. So many people would say, well, I've been baptized, it really doesn't matter. They've never been baptized in the first place. But even those who have sometimes been immersed will say the same thing, that I've been immersed, it really doesn't matter, you know. There's no need for me to do it again. Well, there was a need here for these men to do it again. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1, and you really should start up with verse 24 of chapter 18 to get the whole context where we're first introduced to the man named Apollos, who also was, it's from the context, it's obvious that he too needed to be rebaptized, but we won't go there. Starting with chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus," is where Apollos had just been, "and finding certain disciples," Apollos being the leading teacher of the city of Ephesus at that time, these were certainly probably disciples of Apollos. In verse 2 it says, "And he said unto them," Paul speaking to these 12 men, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them," follow with me, "and to what then did you believe?" Is that what your Bible say? Now that would be the natural way to think. That's what you'd think he'd say. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said no. And then you'd think he'd say, well, then what did you believe? That's not what he said. He said, but then into what were you immersed? Is what he said. You see, in that first statement of faith, asking them if they believed, he knew it included baptism, because pistis or pistuo in the Greek included everything that it took to follow the one you believe in. And so he knew that it included baptism because Christ himself has said, he who has believed and been baptized or immersed shall be saved. And so it was in his thinking when he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you pistuoed? Adding the ED in the English so I can say it in the English in that fashion. And they said no again, and he said, we've not even heard whether there was a Holy Spirit. And then Paul in verse 3, and he said unto them, into what then were you immersed? And they said, into John's immersion. And then said Paul, John verily immersed with the immersion of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on the Christ Yeshua. Verse 5, and when they heard this, they were immersed in the name of the Lord Yeshua. Now let me ask you a question. Were those 12 men scripturally immersed? Were they scripturally immersed in their previous immersion? Yes. Yeah, of course they were. Now, it was an Old Covenant immersion because it was before the death of Christ, but it was scriptural. I mean, that was John and his ministry was ordained, and his baptism, his immersion was ordained by God. It was a scriptural immersion. That's very important to note here. That because if somebody's previous immersion that wasn't scriptural and right can suffice to take care of the one immersion in the Scriptures, certainly it would have been these guys who had been scripturally immersed. And yet, they were re-immersed in Yeshua the Christ. How much more so those who, like I was taught and who then taught myself, taught an immersion, even an immersion that was for reasons that can be found nowhere in the Bible. In fact, reasons that ultimately reject what Christ and the disciples himself said. This, the idea of baptism just being an outward sign of the inward grace, or just an act of obedience, or just a witness to others that has nothing to do with salvation, denies the one baptism as taught by Yeshua and his disciples. And thus we have precedence here of being re-immersed when the previous immersion was not the immersion as described in the Bible, and it applies as much to the mode of baptism as it does to the purpose. Because let me share with you, in this particular case, their mode was right. Their purpose was wrong, even though it was scriptural. How much more so us, when even we may have been, the mode may have been right, without question, if the mode hasn't been right, but even if the mode was right and we did it for reasons that were non or unbiblical, anti-biblical, all the more reason for us to make sure and to be rebaptized, as this precedent would certainly indicate that we should. Now, before leaving the subject of baptism and the question as to whether baptism is a work of man or a work of God, those who teach that baptism is a work of man, in contradiction to the clear New Testament scriptures that declare that it's for salvation, that it's for the forgiveness of sins, for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being born again, for being added to the body of Christ. I don't a lot of times even share, but 1 Peter 3:21, for in order to have a clean conscience, pure, or have our conscience cleansed, which of course goes hand in hand with the forgiveness of sins. But anyway, those who are teaching that baptism is a work of man, in contradiction to the clear statements of Scripture that teach all the preceding, are often heard declaring that baptism is an antitype or a New Testament equivalent of Old Testament or Old Covenant circumcision. And they're correct. It is. However, only to the point that the Bible equates baptism, New Testament baptism, to Old Covenant circumcision. Another part of rightly dividing the word of truth is being careful to take Old Testament types or analogies or allegories or New Testament parables no further than the Scriptures themselves state or allow. It's a common mistake to take such types and allegories and analogies too far. And let me tell you, many a non-biblical doctrine has been created as a consequence of doing that very thing, of taking analogies beyond, or allegories as found in Galatians, the allegory that's found in Galatians. I've seen it happen time and again, where they've taken that particular allegory and went too far with it, beyond what was allowed right there in the context of that scripture. And many a non-biblical doctrine has been created as a result of that. For example, let me just share one with you that we can use as kind of an example. It's a hypothetical situation. I don't know anyone who's done this, and I doubt anyone has. But let me show you what could be done with an Old Testament type, anti-type situation. We know that Jonah's 3-day and 3-night visit in the belly of the great fish was an Old Testament type of Yahshua's 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, right? Let me just read it to you. In Matthew chapter 12, 38 through 40, we find this. It says, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas," or Jonah. "For as Jonas," or Jonah, "was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, from that New Testament passage, it is clear that Jonah's experience was a type of Christ. In fact, that Jonah himself was a type of Christ, right? In everything that Jonah did? Well, of course not. Now, it's not likely, but you know, someone could take that analogy too far and declare that because of the Jonah-Christ analogy or parallelism, that Yeshua, therefore, came to preach to the Ninevites. You know, somebody could do it, not likely. And obviously, that's not the case, because we're informed in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24 that Yeshua was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to Ninevites. But somebody could, if they didn't know the rest of the Scriptures, or had ignored or rejected Matthew 15, 24, could say, well, the analogy is, here's Christ, and here's Jonah, he's a type of the Christ. Then he came only to Ninevites. You know, again, I don't think anyone's going to do that. But they could. Now, that particular overdrawn application is obvious. However, the same type of overextension of Scripture is often committed with Old Testament circumcision in relation to New Testament baptism. Because there is a comparison in the New Testament between the two, between Old Covenant circumcision and New Covenant baptism, many people have overdrawn on the affinity between circumcision and baptism. For example, some people teach that infant baptism is biblical because circumcision was performed on the eighth day of an infant's life. However, that comparison, that analogy between circumcision and baptism is never made in the Scriptures. And furthermore, it negates many Scriptures that clearly dictate that faith and repentance must precede baptism into Christ, which of course is impossible for an infant to do. And so, neither is it stated, and it negates other passages of Scripture. And so you can't take the baptism circumcision analogy that far. You can only take it as far as the Bible allows us to take it, as it was intended to be taken. In similar fashion, others teach that New Testament baptism is a work of man because Old Testament circumcision is equated in the New Testament as being a work of man. However, the Bible never identifies baptism as a work of man either. Furthermore, where the Bible does equate, now listen to me, where the Bible does equate circumcision with baptism, it states that baptism, New Covenant circumcision, has to do. Now, let me back up. I probably need to clarify that. It's not baptism itself that's the New Covenant circumcision. We need to understand it because it's an act that's performed by the hand of God or without the hand of man, it states in this passage, as we'll see here shortly, but that it's obviously in the act of baptism or through that act that God circumcises the heart. But it does equate baptism with circumcision. And so, where the Bible does equate circumcision with baptism, it states that baptism or New Covenant circumcision has to do. It doesn't state it as an outward, or that it's a work of man, but instead states that it has to do with the forgiveness of sins, in perfect harmony with such scriptures as Acts 2.38 and Acts 22.16. Let's take a look at this, because you may have even missed this in previous readings. Colossians chapter 2, again, not only that it equates baptism with Old Testament circumcision, but it also relates baptism to the forgiveness of sins in this very same passage. Colossians chapter 2, we'll begin with verse 11. In verse 11, where it says, "In whom also you were circumcised," speaking in whom is Christ, of course, "in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands," listen to this, "in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." What is this circumcision of Christ? "Buried with him in immersion, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead." Let's see, I want to jump over a few verses here. No, I want to look at all of them. Verse 12 is what we just read. Verse 13, "And you," listen again, "you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." What's quickening? What's this quickening? "Having forgiven your sins," then he quickens, he says. Made alive. That's what the word literally means. Being made alive. Now, we just had Old Testament, or we just had circumcision, New Testament circumcision equated with baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Once one is forgiven, he becomes what? He becomes a new creature. What is Romans 6, 3 through 4? How does it end? That we're baptized, buried with him in baptism, and raised with him in order that we may walk a new life, that we may be quickened. See how these scriptures perfectly harmonize together when we don't pit them against each other? Going on, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, I want to go back and I want to make sure that you catch what's being said. In whom? Verse 11, in whom you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in immersion, wherein also you were risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. In fact, you know, I just realized as I read that, that really baptism may not even be. I'm trying to think if there's, and I don't think there's another passage that, that people use to equate baptism with circumcision. The circumcision, no, it does. In fact, it obviously equates it. And it makes, it proves that it's through baptism in, again, perfect harmony with Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 and Acts 2 and verse 38, proving and harmonizing the scripts that it's in this New Testament circumcision, what we call baptism or immersion, that God forgives us of our sins. Not that baptism in and of itself can do so, it cannot. Baptism can save no one. But it so happens that it's in baptism, when preceded by faith and repentance, a surrender of our lives to Christ, that He forgives us through the blood of Christ. Amen. It is so crystal clear when we get rid of all of man's false doctrines and just accept the Word for what it says. We allow the Word to harmonize with itself instead of pitting this Scripture against this Scripture or these passages against that passage. Lord forbid and Lord stop us if we've been doing so, because our salvation may very well rest on the fact. Now, therefore, because baptism immersion is associated with the forgiveness of sins, it not only is never identified in the Word of God as a work of man, it cannot be a work of man. Something that is a part of forgiveness of sins can never be a work of man, because man is not saved by works. And in fact, if you look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the context of those passages is dealing specifically with the works of the law, talking about the Old Covenant law's mandate, the Old Covenant's mandate to have to keep the laws of God in order to be justified before God. It has nothing to do with baptism or repentance or confession with a tongue, which certainly could be described as a work of man, maybe even more so than baptism, because baptism is something you submit to, whereas confession of the mouth with your tongue is something you must do. You must wiggle that old tongue to make that confession. It could certainly be called a work of man, even more so than baptism is. But none of that is a work of man. Requirement of God? Yes, but not a work of man. Thus, it is an unjustified overextension to equate circumcision and baptism in this particular regard. That is, whereas Old Covenant circumcision was a work of God under the Old Covenant, means everything was done under the Old Covenant to be justified before God. But certainly baptism cannot be used in the same fashion. The Bible neither states it that way, nor do the Scriptures allow for it. In fact, they teach just the opposite. Baptism indeed is indeed a work. That is a work of God. Because unless God calls a man, he'll never come. Just like faith, repentance, and confession are also a work of God, as that whole package or that vehicle by which God calls us to him. Just as there is only one Lord, there is also only one faith, and one baptism or one immersion that'll cut it with God. And therefore, both the man and his plan, the plan that brings us to the man, are essential matters of salvation, matters of right-hand fellowship. There was once a drunk who wandered on to a baptismal service on a Sunday afternoon down at the river. And the preacher, before long, found this drunk standing next to him in the water up to his waist. And he said, "Are you here to find Yeshua?" And the drunk said, "Yes, I am." And so the preacher took him and and dunked him or immersed him into the river and brought him up, and he said, "Did you find Yeshua?" And the drunk says, "No, I didn't." And so the preacher took him again and baptized him again, held him under just a little bit longer and brought him back up. He says, "Sir, did you find Yeshua this time?" And he says, "No, I didn't." So the preacher took him one more time and dunked him under and held him under for a good 30 seconds and brought him up. And after he'd sputtered and spit a little bit, he said, the preacher asked him again, he said, "Did you find him this time?" And he said, "No." He says, "Are you sure this is where you lost him?" Now listen to me. The waters of baptism are not where we lost Yeshua. But let me assure you that they are where we lose ourselves in Him. Romans 6, 3 through 4. "Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into the Christ have been immersed into His death? We have been buried, therefore, in immersion, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." It's where we're lost in Him, so long as it's preceded by faith and repentance, and so long as we're not trusting in that act as a work to save us, but only in His act of 2,000 years ago. How much more time do I have? Do you have it on the clock? All right, I'm going to move on now. Let me conclude. I want to conclude this message. That would have been a great way to conclude that message, but I want to conclude with a fifth. I want to conclude with this message and the first, what will be the first half of this series, by briefly addressing the last of the five areas or doctrines that determines right-hand fellowship. This particular area is different from the previous four areas, in that the previous four areas pertain to the biblical truths that determine whether we are Christians, that is, in the body of Christ. Whereas the last area has to do with what you might identify as what removes us from the body of Christ. That is, the scriptural disfellowship of a willful, non-repentant, sinning fellow Christian, as described in Matthew chapter 18, which we'll be going to. You can go ahead and turn there if you'd like. However, before examining Matthew 18, it's important, it's requisite, since I talked about a willful, sinning, unrepentant Christian in this regard, that we define, we understand what sin is. And let me do it by first describing what sin is not. Sin is not doctrine different from yours. That is not what determines sin. Now, that's how many churches may determine what is sin in their eyes. But that is not what is sin. Doctrine that's different from yours. And neither is sin differing opinions on, listen to me, extra-biblical immorality or morality, as the case may be. In other words, extra-biblical laws created by a denomination, a church, or a preacher, which is so common today. And hopefully you know what I'm talking about. The length of one's skirt, or the length of one's hair, or there's all kinds of things, especially for antinomian preachers throughout the law of God. They've got to come up with some kind of law so they can have some kind of sin to preach against. And so there's all kinds of extra-biblical laws that determine morality, and if you break those laws and become immoral in those regards, quote-unquote immoral, then that's sin in that particular church or preacher's eyes. Well, now, that's not sin either. Because as we know, as dictated to us in 1 John 3, 4, sin, quote, sin is a transgression of the law, end of quote. Whose law? Well, God's law, of course. Not some preachers, not some churches or some denominations, but God's law. Now, with that hopefully understood, let's proceed to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we'll begin with verse 15, reading through verse 17. Matthew 18, verse 15, we find the following: "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church," in other words, you started with one, you've gone to him with the trespass, he's refused to hear, refused to deal, address the sin. You take two or three witnesses, you just keep increasing. You take it to the church, so that the whole body will then go and reach out and implore the man to sin. And then it says, "And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In other words, such a Christian brother who's in willful, unrepentant sin, that who has gone through the process of Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, is to be treated in the same fashion as someone who is not a Christian, as far as the fellowship within the body of Christ. Not with disdain, but nevertheless, he is no longer to share in intimate fellowship in the body of Christ. With the purpose in mind to not only cleanse the body of the leavening effect of sin, but also that this former brother might repent and be brought back into the fellowship of the body of Christ, right? Even Matthew 18, 15 through 17 is poorly described sometimes as the three steps to disfellowship. It should instead be principally viewed, not that it's not that, but it should be principally viewed as the four steps to restoration. Because even the fourth step is hopefully the last means of bringing that brother back, bringing him to his senses so that he will repent and return to the body of Christ. Nevertheless, until repentance and restoration has been achieved in such a willfully sinning brother, again, who has gone through that process and nothing short of that process, until repentance and restoration has been achieved, it is clearly a matter of right-hand fellowship once again in the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul amplified on the same. Bob, would you get that for me? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't, I'll have a hard time reading this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's begin with verse 1. Paul writing says this: "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan," or to the accuser, which could be a number of different things, as we've talked about in other messages, "for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven." What are you talking about? Purge out the old leaven. In other words, here's a brother who won't repent. And so he's saying, follow Matthew 18, deal with him as he should be dealt with, and if he won't repent, purge him. Because a little leaven is going to affect the whole body of Christ if you allow it to remain. Now jump down to verse 9. I wrote unto you an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you that you not keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves the wicked person. Now, Paul doesn't go through the different steps required to accomplish that, but obviously, harmonizing the two, Paul understood and knew that that was what would be required. And so he's simply amplifying or discussing the same thing. And as can be seen from that passage, this is interesting. And it's really an amplification and a further explanation of something I stated before that'd be incorrect if I didn't go to this passage and further explain it. It's interesting from that passage, and it can be seen that, listen to me, the non-Christian is actually to be given latitude that a disfellowship Christian is not to be given. That is, the disfellowship Christian is not to be even extended the left hand to fellowship. Didn't he say, don't even eat with such a one? Now, you may eat with a non-Christian as you try to reach out to him, you try to lead him to Christ, or have some other occasion to do so for other reasons. But he says, don't even eat with such a one that's been disfellowshipped as a Christian. In the non-Christian's case, he's to be given a taste of Christian fellowship that he might be drawn to it. Whereas in the case of the disfellowship Christian, he is to be kept from the fellowship that he once experienced, that he might be drawn back to it. You see the difference and see the reason for it there too. Therefore, with that, and again, I just briefly touched upon that. I could do a whole series on Matthew 18, 15 through 17 and have discussed that in the past and probably will in the future. But having now touched upon that as well as the four previous areas, there are five areas and only five areas by which right-hand fellowship is determined. Now, I know that's not the case in our churches. It's everything under the sun that determines right-hand fellowship, or at least whatever's under the sun that's important to you. But there are only five areas in the Bible that should determine right-hand fellowship. First, belief in the ultimate and exclusive authority of the Word of God. Second, the deity of Christ. Third, the exclusive nature of the blood of Christ as it pertains to redemption, atonement, and salvation. Fourth, the biblical plan of salvation, the plan that gets us to the man. And fifth, the scriptural disfellowship of a fellow Christian. Those and only those five areas are what we should draw the proverbial line in the sand over as it comes to right-hand fellowship. In the remaining messages of this series, I will be discussing, and the real purpose of this whole series, I will be discussing the remaining areas of doctrine, yea, truth, and how they are to be addressed within the body of Christ from the perspective of Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. In fact, I intend to do an expository series of the first part of Romans chapter 14. So I might encourage you to, between now and the next message, Lord willing, that you might want to read those chapters, first Romans 14 and its parallel chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, or even do a study of it yourself. And because you may come up with some things that I don't come up with that you can share with me after the messages that I might add into previous messages. Until then, though, beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. Amen? Let's do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful to you and glorify thy holiness. Father, the unity that you do make possible in the body of Christ for us, let it be, Father, such that it would be a testimony to the world that indeed you live and that Christ came and died, was buried and resurrected, that our unity would be the testimony that he prayed for in John 17. Forgive us, Father, for we failed in this area. Help us to be unified first in the essential matters of salvation, and then help us to treat each other in the other areas, the non-essential matters of conviction and opinion, in the fashion as so designed and so dictated in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and in other individual passages throughout your word. We love you, Father. Help us to love you, not only you, but to love each other as Christ loved us. We praise you and glorify and ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.